Good afternoon. Next Sunday is our Gospel Sunday. As you know, I've been announcing this for the past few weeks. And I encourage everyone to bring a friend or your neighbor to come. The title of the message will be Three Myths About Jesus. The aim is to dispel some myths concerning Jesus Christ and present the biblical Jesus Christ to the visitors who will come next Sunday. The outline of the message is first, all religions are basically the same. This is number one myth. Second, all truth leads to the same truth. That's the second myth. Third, Christians are narrow-minded when they say Jesus is the only way to heaven. That's the third myth. So we're going to discuss and deliberate these questions next Sunday. So I encourage all of you once again to bring a friend to come, and remember to pray for your friends whom you will invite, and pray for the speaker and for the interpreter too as they prepare to preach the gospel and interpret the message from English to Mandarin. And today we shall continue our studies from the book of Acts, and we shall pick up from chapter 5 of the book of Acts. Now, in our study of the first four chapters of this book, we have seen how the early church grew into a powerful movement of more than 8,000 believers. As the disciples spent much time together in God's Word and in prayer, the Holy Spirit forced them into a strong, close-knit community that could not be stopped, even by persecution from the authorities. Things were going really, really well as they lived out God's love by serving and helping one another. Everything up to the end of chapter 4 is so joyful, so upbeat, and so glorious. But now, in chapter 5, we see something quite different. We see the very first recorded sin in a church, and the first recorded deaths in a church as well. Many have difficulty accepting the death of both husband and wife under such circumstances as you have read from the passage, and have even questioned the way their sin was handled. In fact, no account in the book of Acts has drawn more criticism than this one. Questions such as these, the following, are often asked. How could the Apostle Peter be so cold and so harsh? And to Ananias and Sapphira, why did he treat their trivial offenses as if it was such a huge, serious crime? Why was no compassion shown to them and no opportunity given for them to apologize and make amends? To say, I'm sorry, I'm going to make it right. How come Sapphira was not informed? Remember, the husband dies first, and then the Sapphira arrived. How come Sapphira was not informed that her husband had died and they were buried so quickly without a proper burial? And all this criticism can only be silenced by understanding God's view of this couple's sin. There was actually a lot more at stake than we think. For if this sin had been handled any less severely, it would have brought disastrous consequences upon the church. To tolerate it is to let it grow and grow until it defiles the whole church and it deprives it of all life and power from God. And God's disciplinary judgment of this sin was especially needed to drive home two vital points. I'm going to present to you 2 points this afternoon. First, God wants purity in our service. And the second, God wants reverence in our service. First is that God wants purity in our service. Now, here in our passage, the service rendered was the offering of funds. Now, you must remember, in the preceding chapters, we have seen how the need for funds arose. The Apostle Peter had preached a powerful gospel message during the Feast of the Pentecost in Jerusalem. And thousands of people are saved. And the early church suddenly had many new members who needed to be discipled. These believers had come from afar, and they did not return to their homelands after the Feast of Pentecost, but they stay on in Jerusalem. It's a wonderful thing, but it poses a problem. Who is going to look after them? Who is going to look after these thousands of people? Well, the local church had to. Now they had to provide boarding and lodging for them as long as they stayed in Jerusalem. We don't have such problems today. We all have our own homes. We're all pretty much well off. But it was different in those days. To make matters worse, the early church was in the midst of a very hostile environment. The apostles were arrested at the beginning of the chapter 4. Jews who became Christians were excommunicated. Many would lose their jobs and became social outcast in the society. This means that the early church now had to really together to help their poor and needy members. How did they do this? Where does the money going to come from? Members who own properties sold some of them to provide funds for them. That's how it worked. One of them was Barnabas. And the picture is supposed to be Barnabas. It was artist's rendition of Barnabas. A Jew from Cyprus. He sold a piece of land and brought the entire proceeds of the sale to the apostles to be distributed to the needy people. And a couple as well. A couple named Ananias and Sapphira also sold their property. Good. But when they brought the money to the apostles, and they said it was the full amount received from the sale, I didn't keep anything. I didn't give it in all. When it was only part of it. So God's disciplinary judgment came immediately in the form of, that's right, death. To cut the story short, they both die one after another. Husband first, and then wife came in later, 3 hours later, also died. Now, why did the couple die? To get it straight, it wasn't because they did not give enough. It was because they told a lie. Okay? They weren't just lying to the apostles. They were lying to God. Look at what Peter said to them in verse 4 of chapter 5. Whilst it remained, that is, before the property was sold, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thy own power to do whatever you want to do? And why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto
men, to us, the apostles, but unto God. In other words, the couple would still be alive if they had been honest. So it's not that they didn't give enough to God. It's because they lied to God. By the way, they are under no obligations at all to sell property or even give any amount for the sale to God. By the way, you too. You are under no obligation to give a certain amount of money every Sunday. I want to inform especially our visitors and our non-Christian friends, you are under no obligation to give if you do not understand the meaning of offering. And Christians, you are under no obligation to give a certain amount of money every Sunday. But God loves what? A cheerful giver. It was entirely up to Ananias and Sapphira whether to give or not to give, and how much or how little they should give. So they both agreed to give only a portion of money and keep the rest for themselves. It was okay if they had to tell the truth. If they tell the apostles, well, we sold a piece of land, we're going to give a portion of it to the church, and we'll keep a portion. You would have been right. You would have been okay. But they told a lie. We sold a piece of land, we're giving it all to the church. Unfortunately, both of them agreed to tell the apostles that they gave all they had received from selling their property. Why? Why did they do this? They probably wanted to give the impression to people that they were just as sacrificial as somebody. Who is the somebody? My guess is that we were just as sacrificial as the person called Barnabas. So they got what they deserved, at least from God's point of view, death. Death was what they reaped, what they had sown. That's why Peter said in verse 9, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? So they got what they deserved. Death was what they reaped, what they sown. But there was another reason why God took their lives, not just for deceiving him. It was done to foil Satan's attempt to destroy the early church from within. Let us look at verse 3. Now, let's focus on the first part of verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Why has Satan filled thy heart? Well, Satan is mentioned here. Why Satan? Who is Satan? Satan is the father of all lies. By lying about his offering, Ananias was unwittingly allowing Satan to use him and his wife to destroy the church. Satan had already attempted to destroy the church from without through persecution. But instead, it only made the church increase in strength and number, just like what happens in the main parts of the world. As the church being persecuted, it grew even more. But now Satan uses a different strategy to destroy the church. He entices its members, Ananias and Sapphira, to commit sin so that when sin grows and infects the entire church, and God would not tolerate this, so he himself will act against it by bringing a severe judgment with those who sin. Satan already attempted to destroy the church from without by means of persecution. Now Satan is using members of the church to destroy the church from within. So that was the issue. That was the issue. Think about it. If Ananias and Sapphira were not punished, this is treated as a trivial thing, as a small thing. If Ananias and Sapphira were not punished, not only that they would become bolder and bolder to deceive again and again for more selfish gain, this trend would also attract others, other people in the congregation, to make sin of deception, of lying, a trivial thing, a small little matter. And the early church would have been finished, gone. So it was needful for God to take their lives, as Acts 5, 13 and 14 says. And of the rest, there is no man join himself to them. That is, no one dare to join the church with wrong motives or for selfish gain. But the people magnified them. So what happened after that then? And believers were the more added to the Lord. The church grew even more, multitudes both of men and women. So the church was not only saved from destruction, now it grew in strength and number with genuine believers. So what is the lesson for us today? God kill anyone who is dishonest? No, not necessarily. If there's one thing that we can learn from this event, that is, sin often brings deadly consequences. Any types of sin, not just a sin of lying. We should therefore make every effort to put sin away from our lives before it destroys us and others and even the whole church. By the way, Ananias and Sapphira were not the only ones in the Bible who died because of sin. Take, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, we read how the sin of some church member at the Lord's table or Lord's Supper caused them to fall sick and even die. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 to 30. Why? Because instead of eating and drinking to remember the death and suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, they made a mockery of the meal by indulging themselves of their fleshly appetites. They partake the Lord's Supper with an unworthy manner. And the Lord had to take their lives for the same reason. This is an early church. They ought to set a good example from the start to prevent the early church from corrupting from within because of sin. What is the lesson here? God will kill us whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper with wrong motives. I think a lot of people would die every Sunday at church around the world if that's the case. I believe the lesson is, whenever you come to church, we must remember that God looks at your heart, my heart, rather than your service. Now, it is good to serve the Lord. Excellent. But God looks at our heart, your heart and my heart. If we are not right with Him, God is not going to be pleased with our service for Him. He knows exactly why you and I have come here and whether our worship is sincere or not. And if our worship is not sincere, then we are no different from Ananias and Sapphira. How come? Because though we may appear outwardly to be worshiping God, our heart is not in it, and we are merely going through the motions of singing and praying and listening to God's word. Aren't we, in effect, deceiving God? If we want to serve God with purity, make sure that you put your heart into the service, myself included, by the way. And thus we have seen that the death of Ananias and Sapphira drives home the vital principle of purity in our worship service. Now we shall see that the impact of their death on the church gave us another vital principle. That is, God wants reverence in our worship service. Let us look at verse 5. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. Now the words "great fear" speaks of sense of dread that filled the members of the early church at the unexpected death of Ananias. And in fact, the same words, it is found in other passages as well, exactly the same book in verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 and 11 says, "Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young man came in." I believe this is the same young man who took the body of her husband. I don't know what this young man is supposed to think. Oh, not again? You know, I have to do this again. By the way, dead bodies are pretty heavy. Not that I have ever handled one before, but, you know, at least 60 or 70 kg, you know. So, he found her dead and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Now, what's with the fear then? We often think of fear as rather bad, an unpleasant emotion. But fear was actually designed by God for a very important purpose: to make us more careful when we ought to be careful with Him, and keep us within the safe limits of boundaries. Fear only becomes sinful or bad when we fear what we should not fear at all. Now Jesus said, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul." Who are the them? Well, the persecutors of Christianity and the force behind the persecutor, Satan. "But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Who is that? None other than God Himself. Jesus is preparing them. You know, you will be persecuted by the authorities, by the devil, the force behind his persecutors. Do not fear them, but fear God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And we fear God not because we're fear for some sort of punishment that they will inflict upon us. We fear Him because we want to pay Him our utmost respect and reverence. Just like someone you know that you respect so much, whenever you see him or her, that you will approach approach the person carefully with your words, with your actions. Remember when God called Moses out of the out of the burning bush.
And he said to Moses, "Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for your feet are dirty."
No, he said, "For the place whereon thou standest is holy ground."
And he said, "Moreover," he said, "I am God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon him.
Moses definitely approached God with reverence and respect, and approached him carefully. Although Moses was eventually able to talk to God directly, he still fears him. He still feared him very much.
How about Abraham? Bible calls him the friend of God.
Do you suppose that Abraham approached God with like this? "Hey, dude. What's up? What's up, man?"
No. Abraham was the only person, although in the Bible he's called a friend of God, but even he was careful when he asked God to spare his nephew Lot when God was about to destroy the sinful city of Sodom in Genesis 18. I watched a children's Bible story about Abraham the other day with my kids. I was horrified how the author described his conversation with God when he was pleading for the lives of the Sodomites in the city of Sodom. The cartoon goes like this. When Abraham was pleading with God, he said, "God, what right do you have to destroy Sodom?" "What right? I'm God." No, that's not the way Abraham pleaded for the city of Sodom. That's a very bad rendition of Abraham's conversation with God. Abraham would never dare to speak to God like that. Abraham knew that he was standing before the holy judge of all the earth. Whatever he does was right and correct and holy. Instead, he began by pleading God's justice, that God would not slay the righteous with the wicked. "Okay, God, you want to slay the wicked? Fine, I obey you. But please, if I may, please do not, I beg you, slay the righteous together with the wicked. If I make that request." So he bargained with God carefully and respectfully for 50 to be spared, and gradually moved to less and less until he reached 10. Then he says, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet this once." In Genesis 18:32. "Please do not be angry. Please. And I will speak just yet this once more. Please." Abraham understood what an awesome privilege it was to be allowed to bring his petition before the holy God. Unfortunately, many churches in our day do not teach Christians to fear God as they ought. And many do not fear God because they do not understand His holiness well enough. In the scriptures, God calls Himself the Holy One of Israel, no less than 40 times in the Bible. That makes it one of the most commonly used titles by which God makes Himself known to man. "I'm the Holy One." This shows that God wants us to know that He is holy. And we are not holy. This person included. That the sum of all moral perfection is found in Him. He is a holy God. He is an awesome God. Unfortunately, the word "awesome" has been hijacked
by this generation of people to mean something else. Like, cool, man. Awesome. Cool. But it actually means something else. I quote a dictionary, its definition. The word awesome means causing or indulging awe, inspiring an overwhelming feeling of reverence, admiration, or fear. An awesome sight, exhibiting or marked by awe, showing reverence, admiration, or fear. Hebrews 12:28 shows us that the service to God requires reverence or awe. Hebrews 12:28 says, "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably by reverence and godly fear." And now, how should we serve God with reverence and godly fear today? I leave with you three applications and we're done. Number one, we should first of all keep ourselves spiritually fit for service by confessing our sins and walking in the Spirit. Now, unconfessed sin gets the way of our fellowship with God and makes us ineffective in serving God. That's for sure. If we have sin in us, it will make us ineffective. In fact, all service will mean nothing if we have sin in us. So confess our sin. So we should always confess our sins to God. The first thing that you pray in the morning should be, "God, forgive my sin." The first thing that you pray in the afternoon should be, "God, forgive my sin." The first thing that you should pray in the evening is that, "God, forgive my sins." The first thing that you come to church before the service is, "God, forgive my sin." The first thing that you should pray for before you teach the Sunday school or lead in worship is, "God, forgive my sin." Because we're sinners. First John 1:8-9, the good news is, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. I don't want to deceive you, because we are sinners. And the good news is that the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the good news. Secondly, before each time you serve, it is good to remind yourself that God you serve is holy. Yes, it is true that God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. But this does not mean that you can serve Him in any way you want. Remember what is written in Psalm 24, verse 3 and 4, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." So whether you are about to attend a worship service, or to prepare to teach a Sunday school class, or to provide music of compliment as a pianist, or for singing or praise to God, or lead in the worship service, or collect offerings, please remember that you are about to serve a holy God. So come prepared with reverence and respect and fear before Him. You serve Him by presenting your best to Him. So number three, to serve God with reverence, let God alone be glorified through your service. Let God alone be glorified. As God himself says in Leviticus 10, verse 3, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh or near me, and before the people I will be glorified. The word glorify or glorifying means to reflect who God is, of his attributes and character. When we say that we should glorify God, that means that we should live our lives in the way that God's nature and God's characters and God's attributes will be magnified and reflected through our lives. Same thing in the way that we serve God. When we serve God, let people see us. When they see us, they see the glory of God. So when God said, I will be sanctified in them that come near me, and before all people I will be glorified, and they will know who I am through you, through this congregation. This must be the ultimate goal, not only for our service, but also of our lives. For we serve and worship God not only on Sunday, but every day of our lives. We worship him daily, on a daily basis. You walk out this door, you're worshiping him still. You go and work and study in the school or whatever, you're still worshiping God with your lives. Everything we do or say, and then places we go, must be for and to his glory. One of the greatest composers was Johann Sebastian Bach. Yes, it's pronounced as Bach. Bach wrote over 1,000 pieces of music. Some of it was written specifically for use in the church service. Some of it was written for performance in the restaurants or private homes or cafes. But all of it was written in honor of our God and his God. And how did it express this honor in his music? Bach used to write the letter SDG on his music score right here, if you can read. SDG. On his music scores, either above or below his name. SDG does not stand for geometric standard deviation, nor standby diesel generator. It stands for Soli Deo Gloria, which means glory to God alone. And I conclude with this verse from 1 Corinthians 10:31, which says, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. May God help us to give glory to God in whatever we do for him. So this afternoon we have seen how a tragic incident that happened in the early church teaches us to serve God with purity and reverence. We have seen that God wants service from us is pure and free from hypocrisy. Also, we have seen that God is holy and that his holiness requires us to serve him with reverence and godly fear. Now here's the gospel call. I am not done yet. I'm almost done. And for those of you who are still outside of God's kingdom, you too can come before God and serve him. But you must first receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God who came down from heaven to become a man. You must believe that he died for your sin and my sin on the cross to take your place and my place. and rose again on the third day, and he is alive today in heaven. You must confess your sin before him and believe that you cannot save yourself except by trusting what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross of Calvary. And once you have done that, your sins will be forgiven and you become a part of family of God. Like this one right here. By the way, that's Jesus in the middle. And you too may serve him with purity and with fear. With your life, remember, our service does not consist only of what we do on Sunday, but what we do on an everyday basis. So you too can serve him with purity and fear with your life. For this is the will of God for those who are in him, for those who have trusted Jesus Christ as his or her Savior. Let us pray.